Well, hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy indeed to be with you today as we continue feasting on this wonderful book of Hebrews. And joining us today is my old buddy, Pastor Curtis Dieterding. But he's not where I left him last. He is down in Florida, Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers. Okay, tell me how long, Pastor Dieterding, you've been down there.
Yeah, it's pretty disturbing when you misplace the pastors. Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've been down here just about a month and a half now.
Okay, then I don't feel too bad.
it's been a very recent change, right? Yeah, the listeners have, of course, known that I've been up at Trinity Lutheran in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, for the past 10 years, actually. And so this is quite a new move and change for me all the way around, both from one side of the United States to the other, and different climates. And
from the tundra to paradise.
Yes. It's been quite a change for me and for my family as we've made the trek down here with all of our things. And we're actually still trying to get into a house, and we've been renting for a while, so it's all part of the package. But just some exciting things that are happening down here, as they were back in Trinity as well. But here there's a real challenge here with the ministry in that there are several positions that have been vacated. There's a real need to try and rebuild the staff here and to rebuild the programs. The church is in itself is very healthy, and I'm just looking forward to working together in ministry to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in the Fort Myers area here in Florida.
Wonderful. Hey, I have to ask, how's Eva?
Eva's doing great. She's married now. She has finally settled down. Her job has taken her all over the country for quite a number of years, her and her husband both, and they work as safety people there in a nuclear plant, actually, up in New Jersey. That she lives in Delaware now with her husband, and they're doing just great.
Well, when you see her, you be sure and give her greetings for me, because we certainly did love Eva a lot. Wow, she's such a fireball.
Oh, absolutely. I'll let her know that.
All righty. Well, before we dig into Hebrews chapter 2, let's join together in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can join in our conversation at any time during the hour. Either send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dieterding, last time we sort of did an intro to Hebrews, and I'm just curious if you have a take on who the author is. What do you agree with Luther that it probably was Apollos, or do you have other thoughts?
Yeah, you know, I remember that this was quite an issue, whether, you know, was it Paul, was it Apollos, was it was it somebody else completely different who was also there, you know, among the apostles and so forth. But it's just such a question. There's no way. I mean, nobody really knows the answer.
No, yeah, no one. It's always
I really
a guess.
Don't have it.
Yeah, so. Yeah. We'll find out when we reach the throne. It'll be one of the things we'll want to ask, I suppose.
I do want to comment, however, to
yeah.
this book, because this book is just absolutely revealing. You know, as I'm sure you've already discussed this too, but it's just for me, it's so revealing to all the temple practices, the tabernacle practices, and you know, how all of that becomes fulfilled through the work of the one that was Messiah, you know, this one who is Savior. And now, you know, we get to actually see how all of that is fulfilled through this letter. It's a very important letter for really connecting us to Old Testament practices and what Christ is really all about. for us.
Particularly the priestly practices that parts of the Torah where you probably are tempted to go to sleep and take a snooze. These are the parts that Hebrews unpacks in such an exciting way as being all filled with Christ. And
absolutely.
It is truly great.
Yep.
Well, then jumping in at chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Pastor, last time we thought about the readers being Jewish believers in Christ who were being tempted to apostatize because of the difficulties mm-hmm. and trials of their lives. This certainly seems to be aimed right at them, saying, don't apostatize. But it's fascinating to me that he begins by exhorting them to pay closer attention to what they have heard already.
Yeah, because, you know, as we know, and as we have learned from other places in God's Word, we know that there is power in that word, power to bring us the gifts that God wants to give to us. And in this case, the author could have written to neglect such a great gift of salvation. You know, this is one of those eternal gifts that he puts out here. And it's serious business. You know, we know the seriousness of it, of believing the message or not, and that it has eternal ramifications. He's trying to. This is a warning, and they're trying to help them understand that things change now. Christ has changed it all. How we live in our relationship, especially in the relationship with God, as they have known it, and now this has disrupted the way in which they have always lived.
Yeah,
and so this is a new relationship.
And this picture of angels versus the Lord speaking. This is huge through Hebrews. I mean, that the law was mediated to us through angels is actually a rabbinic tradition, not particularly found in the Old Testament by itself. But the author of Hebrews fully grants that and contrasts it with the salvation that comes through Christ, mm-hmm. in which he says it's the Lord himself speaking to us. That we dare not neglect what's being said. I think it's fascinating that he doesn't. Remember, Luther said that the church is a Mundhaus, mm-hmm. A mouth house, not a Schrifthaus. It's not a writing house. And here, the focus is on the message you heard. In other words, to attend to that proclamation of Christ is the key to the scriptures, which they heard when they came together as the people of God. Little Biddy's going to tell them, don't neglect this getting together, because this is where this hearing takes place. And hearing, as you said, is what gives the gift of faith.
And we see that those gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, and that's what's behind all of this, is, mm-hmm. is the power of the Holy Spirit coming through that word, that people might receive these eternal gifts that God has promised. And you know, you mentioned just a moment ago the word mediate, or that angels are mediators between God and us, and they're the ones who bring us messages from God too. I mean, they're like messengers that mm-hmm. bring this word. And I think we just need to remember that it wasn't the angel's word, just like you had mentioned, but it is the word of God, and they are mediators bringing that word to us.
Mm. An important reminder also for all who hold the office of the ministry, who are also called to be messengers and who are not to bring anything but the word that God gave them.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly where we're at. And the same is true for the work of the Holy Spirit, too, not to give us any more than proclaiming and showing us Christ and God the Father, all that has been done, you know, not to add to beyond something, a different message, but the same message, which unifies us in our understanding of God's work of all three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, revealing to us through word and sacrament Christ Jesus and all that he has done for us.
And we actually have the Trinity then right here from verse 3 and 4, where, you know, this message was first declared to us by the Lord, which is clearly a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, attested by those who heard, that would be the apostles, while God bore witness, that's the Father, bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There is the Blessed Trinity right there.
Yes.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So talk to me about this bearing of witness with signs and wonders. How important was that, especially in the days before there was any kind of a written text of the New Testament? It was all oral proclamation going on. How important were these signs and miracles that the apostles were doing?
Well, we see revealed through those the divine power of God. This is something that will truly be spoken about by the people who have witnessed these things. You know, if we saw those things happening even before us today, as they had seen those signs and wonders, we'd get to talking. You know, it's kind of like their internet back then. They're just, you know, they witness this and then they want to tell everybody, and so they go and they share all of what they saw before their own eyes of what God's power had done, you know, there before them. And of course, as we look at every sign and wonder, we see that it points to the greatest sign, really, not and the wonder or the miracle, actually, of what Christ had done as being a sacrifice on the cross. And all of that work constantly points us to the fact that God is all-powerful. He's the one who gives us all that we need, provides for everything that we need. All of those things can be seen in those signs and wonders.
Yeah, and the nature of the wonders as authenticating is really, you know, I think we dare not forget how the sorts of miracles that were happening, you know, that Peter's shadow was able to heal people, that a napkin taken from Paul's person could heal. When Jesus said, you know, greater things than these you will do because I go to the Father, the entirety of the New Testament bears witness to the apostles performing these greater things. And Paul can even say that the signs that Mark an apostle were performed among you with great diligence. And here the writer of Hebrews, which is one of the reasons that I think most people would agree this is probably not Paul, he's talking about those who heard as though that's not him. And God bearing the witness through signs and wonders and miracles, as though not the author doing them, but the apostles being backed up by the miracles that filled their lives. What about these gifts of the Holy Spirit? What do you think he's getting at there?
Well, he's talking about the gifts that we also see in some of the other you know, writings of Paul and the apostles. You know, we see that there are, in some cases, a list of gifts. We hear these gifts discussed in other places, you know, gifts such as, you know, patience, kindness, love, gentleness, you know, bearing with one another in love, forgiveness, humility. There's quite a list of different gifts that the Spirit has given to his church. These are special gifts that are given to the church too. These are not things that we have naturally. These are things that come outside of us that are utilized and used for serving God and one another, that come as a result of the faith that has been given to us through the power of God. All of it the work of the Holy Spirit. It causes us to live our lives differently than those who do not know God and know his gifts. And so when you look at Scripture, and especially at a part like this, where you know, you're seeing that, you know, the writer to the Hebrews is writing in such a way as to let them know there's changes now in how we actually live in relationship with God, and in those changes are these gifts, too, that you receive. And we all receive them in different ways, how they're distributed to us by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, distributed according to his will. That's really, you don't get to say, well, I'll take that one and I'll not take that one.
Right.
You know, they're gifts
I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, where
yes.
It's talking about the different members and all the different gifts that God gives to us, or Ephesians 4, you know, in the distribution of gifts. And it's like, this really ties into really the rest of that kind of theme that runs through a lot of the rest of the New Testament.
Amen. All right, we have a caller on the line, Mike from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
Good. How are you doing today?
Doing great.
Hi, Mike.
How you doing, Pastor? Listen, I heard that the book of Hebrews was actually a Bible tract that actually, there were probably many Bible tracts back in them days, but it was the only one that survived. And it circulated all the churches, but it was also the most controversial book to ever get into the canon that a lot of church fathers didn't really want it in there, but it still made it into the canon.
Thanks, Mike. I mean, it's true that the book of Hebrews is one of the books that in the its canonical category is it's anti-legumina. So it's a book that was spoken against by several of the fathers. And what the early church did on that was just sort of put an asterisk by those books and to note that when it comes to the drawing of the church's dogma, we do not draw them from a passage that stands alone in the anti-legumina. And Hebrews isn't alone in that. There's also a Second Peter, Revelation. What else? Help me out
James.
Here. James, thank you. Yeah.
There's a number of those books, and this definitely was one of them. And I think maybe part of that, too, was the fact that no one was certain of who actually
of the author. Yeah, I think you're right. It's the question about the authorship was definitely a bugaboo for the early church. But as it is, it is canonical, was accepted into the canon, and the church uses it as an authoritative word of the Lord.
Yes.
Yep. So, I guess we should probably move on. This is there's more we could say, but there's more good stuff coming. So verse 5.
Well, I was going to say there's still quite a bit there yet that we haven't unpacked.
Okay.
You're right. We probably need to continue to go on.
All right. Beginning of verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world or the age to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I'm going to stop there.
Okay.
Because, Pastor, what do you do? I mean, it sounds to all the world like this is a misquoting of Psalm 8.
Yeah, it's really helping us to really see Christ's humanity, that he actually humbled himself to a point in this world where he was subject to everything we were subject to in our sinful flesh, only he was without sin. And so, think about that. I mean, we have a God that loves us so much that he comes really in and among us to experience everything that we're experiencing, and to then also be an example for us, and at the same time still suffer the same pains and trials that we suffer, same temptations that we suffer. He was tempted as well. What a wonderful picture of God the Son, especially as we look at it here, because we know that the angels are, heavenly beings, but yet they have an earthly vocation, and that they bring to us God's word. We know that there's other functions of angels, like the protection, and just all of those things that God wants to use them for our good. And so here, when we hear that the Son of Man is a little lower than the angels, it doesn't mean that somehow he was demoted as God or the Son of God, but rather that it's pointing to the fact that he humbled himself here into this world to suffer great pain for us on the cross to bring us our salvation, the very salvation that was being discussed in the first verses here.
Yeah, the part that really makes me scratch my head is when it adds the word while. You made him, it's not a little lower than the angels, but in Hebrews, it's you made him for a little while.
Right.
Lower than the angels, which actually fits much better Christologically and avoids the problem you were just discussing from the Hebrew. I really have always, sort of scratched my head on that one. But I think it's simply the case that when the authors of the New Testament read the Hebrew scriptures, they are so filled with Christ that they have no compunction at all about bending the text to meet exactly the description of the one whom they've come to know. I don't know, maybe that's stating it too harshly.
Yeah, well, I think that it speaks very well to what I was just talking about, and the fact that it was just for a little while.
It's just a while.
It's not very long, exactly, and I think you made a good point there.
The what do we call that? The state of his humiliation is, this parallels, if you will, what St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2.
Yes.
Very, very tightly.
Yeah, in fact, that was missing in the reading last Sunday, whenever we had that in the appointed epistle reading, and that segment of Christ's humiliation, or the state of humiliation, was left out of that reading.
Really?
Yeah, it was just kind of interesting. It seems like it, like 1 to 4, and then it picked up, I think, at 13 or something like that. I can't remember.
But it just ignored the hymn. Wow. Well, I guess they probably thought, well, they read that on Palm Sunday.
Yeah, so. I was going to say, they use it somewhere else. That's why they've done that. But I mean, it was just odd.
Yeah.
It was hard for me to preach.
Because it's the basis for the therefore.
So I had to pull it in there somewhere, and I did pull in the portion about the having the same mind as that of Christ. So, but that's like that's the real meat of that whole context in that chapter.
So for a little while he's lower than the angels, and then he's crowned with glory and honor, and everything is put in subjection under his feet. And instead of just talking about, in Psalm 8, you could almost read it as it stands as just about people, as we were created by God to be. But of course, the New Testament proclamation is there's only one person who is created as God created them to really be and live that way. And that was the Savior, Jesus Christ. So he has all things put in subjection under him. It reminds me of Christ saying in Matthew 28, Panta ta exousia dotemu, every last bit of authority has been given to me. Now, I think the next line is really important, a theme that Hebrews introduces really early on, and that's the distinction between what we believe and what we see. So he goes on, the rest of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Oh, there's so much in there. Let's start. Go ahead.
This is so beautiful. Every time I hear this word, when I hear this word, crowned with glory and honor, and then it explains it, because of the suffering of death. We look at that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, and all we see in that, in thorns, is suffering and pain and turmoil. The whole concept of suffering is in that crown, and that he was there dying for us. So, and then that crown is called really a crown of glory and honor, and it just all ties together here. It's so symbolic in that it's thorns, pressing in and causing great pain and suffering even in his head, on his head. So it's just always a beautiful picture again of exactly that this crown was not just a crown of suffering that leads to death and there is no more. This is a crown of glory and honor that is really preparing for his exaltation, that he is going to be crowned King and of King, Lord of Lords, that he is already that, as it was attested to, in a very ironic way, in the placard that was there on the cross.
The king. Hold that thought. We will be right back after these announcements.
Hi, trial lawyer and apologist Craig Parton inviting you to listen to Cross Defense the first Monday of every month to what we're calling Apologetics Boot Camp 101. You'll hear me pose hard-hitting questions to the foremost living defender of the Christian faith, John Warwick Montgomery, on such issues as God's existence, the problem of evil, and more. You'll also be able to participate with your questions and comments. Join us on Cross Defense the first Monday of every month, Apologetics Boot Camp 101.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF and my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Cross Defense, the apologetic show for inquiring minds of all ages. Cross Defense airs Mondays from 2 to 3 p.m. on air, online, on demand, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And our guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor, as we were just going to that break, we just read the rest of 8 and verse 9. I want to pick up two things before we leave this. First, the contrast between what we see and what we believe. That we believe and know that everything is actually in submission to Christ and there is nothing out of his control. But the writer to the Hebrews fesses up right away. We don't actually see that. In the world, it looks like no one's in control. It looks like chaos and disaster and one thing after another. And yet, wow, we know that in fact, on the throne of the universe sits the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He rules all things, and he even uses suffering to bring blessing, right?
He does. Yeah, and just the whole of the Passion, when we think of all that took place there, that looked chaotic. That looked like God was definitely not in control of anything, and yet he was in control the entire time. You know, the will of God definitely being fulfilled in all that took place.
Now, there's also something that we need to pick up right there at the very end, that he tasted death for everyone. This is so important. This is a huge distinction between Lutheran Christians and Christians that come out of a Calvinist background. We want to absolutely insist that that death on the cross was a death for all, that there's no one excluded from it.
Right. Pastors, a lot of times in their message, will say from the pulpit, that Jesus died the death we deserved. You know, he took upon himself the death that was our death. And that's exactly what this is talking about there. It's talking about, the death that we deserve was that which we were reserved for eternal punishment and suffering as a result of our sinfulness and our nature. But because of what Christ has done, this has changed, again, everything for us, and that he not only tasted death for everyone, but he actually drank the entire cup for us.
Yeah, I mean, to me, it's a beautiful irony on that word taste, because the impression that you're given is that death swallowed up Jesus. And the actual truth of the matter is Jesus swallowed down death, tasted it, and devoured it for us. All right, let's move on. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So He for whom and by whom all things exist in this context doesn't refer to the Son, but refers to the Father, right?
That's right.
Okay, so everything that is exists for the glory and of the Father. But he chooses, the Father is the one then who is the actor in bringing sons to glory. And he does so by making the founder of our salvation, this is a strange expression, right?
Yes,
perfect through suffering. Want to comment on that?
Well, you know, one of the things is that, and God even made that promise, if man would keep his law, you know, then he would be in a perfect relationship with him. You know, God expects nothing short of perfection when it comes to his relationship with us. So that's why we're all lost, because we all fall short of his glory. We cannot, in any way, shape, or form, redeem ourselves. It had to be done through this sacrifice of his Son for our redemption, that we might be made perfect, be sanctified, be cleansed, be made righteous, redeemed. All of those words really pointing to the fact that when God looks at us, and I've always liked this this imagery, through Christ, he sees one who has been made holy, been made perfect, sanctified. That was also connected to this work that Christ was doing there on the cross. And so this is part of what it's talking about here as far as being sanctified, and that sanctification comes only through what Christ did as far as his work for us.
And this is a good reminder when the word, we usually associate the word sanctification with the work of the Holy Spirit, but here the word sanctify clearly is referring to the work of Christ, which he did on that cross. And so it's a good reminder, as we mentioned yesterday, that when it comes to the external works of the Trinity, it's really hard to say Father, Son, or Holy Spirit without saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right, right.
The Lord sanctifies us. Granted, he's going to sanctify us through and in the work of his Spirit. But his big point is they all have the same source, meaning Christ has truly shared our humanity and made us truly be his brothers.
That's huge. This is huge right here, because it really connects us to Christ as one who did come in the flesh and did experience all the things I just had said earlier, you know, all the different experiences he had, everything as far as the suffering, the temptations, everything that we go through, he went through. And now we're even given a relationship that's that close with him, because that's how close he's been to us.
Yeah,
we are actually part of the family now. We are sanctified by this one brother, and to be able to call Jesus brother and to be able to see him in that relationship with us is according to what he's done for us in his state of humiliation.
Yeah, and he gives us this. Everything that's his is going to be forked over to us, and we see this in the family relationship that he has with the Father. I mean, to be the brother of Jesus means that his Father is our Father.
Right.
His home is our home.
Yep.
And
we're going to all be part of those who receive the inheritance.
Yeah, everything that's his is ours.
That's
yes, right.
Right.
Now, I love that, you know, when he quotes the Old Testament here, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Here, Jesus is chief singer of the church, singing the praises of his Father right smack dab in the midst of humanity. And I think this gives us a picture. You're going to have to pardon me. This is a typical worship director kind of a thought. It brings humanity into see that this is what the church's calling is. We stand with our brother and call on all human beings to join us in the song of the Lord. Like Isaiah, you get in Isaiah 35 that the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads.
Yes.
And this return to the Lord with singing is led by the brother, by Jesus, singing the Father's love song over us.
And that song goes on and on. It never ends. That song will go, as we see through the Scripture, and especially in Revelation. I mean, that's what we sing in our worship today, in the congregation, in that ongoing song of giving God praise and honor for the salvation that he's given to us through our brother, through the one who has redeemed us, Christ Jesus. And so we have the eternal. I mean, this is an eternal song. It's not going to just be sung temporarily, but the praises are eternal. It's forever.
Yeah, amen, amen. And with this, in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. I will. The trusting of God by, you take and sing the Lord's song in the midst, you proclaim his victory in the midst of what looks like it's not his victory anywhere. I mean, the mess of the world.
Yes.
The church stands there, and in peace with our brother Jesus leading the music, we sing this song, and it's a song that literally grows out of trust. Trust in the promises of God, that as he raised Christ from the dead, he's not going to leave us. He will not abandon us. He will not forget us. He will make all things new in him. And trusting in that, I like to say we hurl the promises of God against the darkness, against the chaos, and we stand singing. We sing our Te Deums in the midst of a world that where things are crashing down all around us. We still go on praising God.
Right. You know, it's trust redirected. I've talked about this, you know, to my own congregation, not just back at Trinity, but here as well. That's what was broken there in the garden. That's what happened. You know, man put trust in himself. He no longer trusted in God, trusted in himself, trust in the words of the evil one there in the form of the serpent. And that trust with God then at that point was broken.
Mm.
And here is a restored trust now. That trust is back in God where it belongs. We're in a relationship that this is where trust is supposed to be directed, all toward God.
And this is, I am, we probably are wandering too far afield with that, but
okay.
I am always intrigued by the genitive in Galatians 2, that we live by the faith, and a lot of, like the ESV, a lot of modern versions say faith in the Son of God, but it's a genitive there. And you know, you can render that by, and the King James did, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And I think this is key. Jesus literally invites us into his reliance on his Father, that his Father, who would not abandon him to the grave, is not going to abandon us to the grave,
mm-hmm.
that he invites us to share his faith as our own. I think that's a huge point.
Good point. Yep. It is a very good point.
Well, so he goes on, behold, I and the children that God has given me. So he looks at us and sees us not only as his brethren, but also as the children, the people that he's watching out for. Maybe we can say his little brothers and sisters all gathered together around him. Now he's going to go on with verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And we're going to stop there at the end of 15. The fear of death. How is the fear of death enslaving, Pastor?
Well, the fear of death is you know, as we understand what death meant before Christ, we know that, again, I referred to it earlier, that there's an eternity of suffering and pain, of being apart from God forever. It's just misery that we all live for, and we fear that.
Well, let me ask, I mean, so you're taking death there to be the, as Dr. Nagel would always say, the big D death. Do you think it has any reference to the little D?
So yes, it's the death that it's the death and its consequence, you know, that's carried out for eternity that I'm talking about.
Okay. Do you think, though, that there's some reference here to the little d death or not?
As you look at it, it says, you know, it's talking about destroying the one who has the power of death, and so it's connecting it to the devil and all of that, you know, that goes along with that. You know, the devil, of course, you know, bringing fear into our life, you know, always accusing us and so forth, trying to always make us miserable, and uses death in such a way as to, you know, it increases our fear of it. As far as being afraid of dying, you know, I guess you would say the little d death, you know, we as Christians anyway are not as fearful of the dying part. I would still say that we're afraid of the pain and the suffering that can go along with that. But with death itself, you know, the fear has been taken out. There's no more victory there for death, because the victory belongs to Christ. As you so beautifully put it, not only tasted death, but drank it right down, you know, destroys it completely, as it says here. And so, yeah, the fear is that of an eternal consequence that's attached with death that I'm referring to here.
What do you think of the, I mean, I think most people tend to think that through life he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. But as the song rings out in the old liturgy, trampling down death by death, uses death to destroy death.
Those are beautiful words. Yes, death by death. Yeah, and it's saying that he has destroyed all of what we are condemned for an eternity as a result of our sin, because the sin has been paid for. He's bought us. He's done the work that needed to be done. And everything points that this is the big D death. I mean, everything in this verse, you know, that it's of the devil, the lifelong slavery. We're talking about, just being strapped with this, not ever knowing for sure whether or not you're saved. And here, you know, this entire chapter begins with talking about this gift of salvation, that we can be sure of it, and we can see all of it as it's unfolding all the way through these verses of how death has been taken care of, the death that we should have died, that we deserved to die. And Christ has done that for us. So this is all connecting back to all of those verses that we just had gone through.
And I love the picture language of some of the early fathers describing this. And if you think about Christ being swallowed down by death and then punching a hole right through death's stinking gullet, this is the Christian confidence that we look at death and hell, and we're able to say, see that hole? Jesus promises he's leading us right through that hole. It can swallow us down. It'll still be awful and ugly and stink. But he's going to reach his living hand into that stinking gullet and pull us out. Mm-hmm. And that takes away the fear of death, so we're no longer slaves to fear.
That's a good picture.
All right. He says, surely it is not, I'm sorry, we're in verse 16. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, when it says that he doesn't help angels, why? You know, what does that mean?
Well, that, you know, the angels and all that's happened with them, and of course there was a time where there was the angels, and there were fallen angels who followed Satan, and that judgment and all of that has been done. That's over, and so there's no need for the angels to receive all of what Christ is doing here as high priest.
So the good angels confirmed in their good, the bad angels confirmed in their fall. There's speculation, and let's mark this out, nothing but speculation, that the question arose, you know, well, why did humanity get a savior but not the angels?
Okay, I see what you're saying.
Some of the fathers would say, well, it's because, you know, the devil did not fall by any temptation but his own. But the devil was an instrument in causing the falling of humanity. And therefore,
I'm sure there's some argument about that with the other angels, too.
Yeah, right.
We don't know. There's no answer in Scripture. That's right.
No answer. But this is sure and clear from Scripture that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, already that's going to invite everything that we just heard in Romans about Paul's laying out who is the offspring of Abraham. It's not those who are descended from Abraham, mm-hmm. but it's those who share the faith of Abraham. So those are all the offspring of Abraham. He helps those who share the faith of Abraham.
Right. In the Old Testament, among the Old Testament peoples, those who shared in the faith of the promise of the one coming, the Messiah, the one who would save. And then, of course, all since the cross are those who continue to believe and hold fast to, or who have come, I should say, not continue, but who have come by the power of the Holy Spirit to hold fast to the gift of faith that receives all that God has done for us in Messiah, in Christ, in the one who has come.
So that is That's what constitutes the true Israel of God. A reminder, you can join our discussion at any time during this hour, sending an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, this last part is something that I think a lot of people have trouble with. Not that Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest, and not that he made propitiation for the sins of the people, but that he understands our temptations.
Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, we know that. We know that from the gospel writers, too, that Jesus was directly tempted by the evil one himself immediately following his anointing, which was his baptism. And so he was led out into the wilderness, wilderness being just a beautiful picture of where we are as sinful people, you know, in this wilderness of our sin. And so he had everything that you can expect to have happen in the wilderness, he went through. And then, you know, for 40 days, we know that he's out there. And during that time, he's being tempted by the devil, it says. And so we know those temptations were real because of the fact that there were three major temptations that were shared with us through the Gospels that show us that Christ indeed was tempted. I mean, the first thing, of course, is that you'd be hungry after a number of days of fasting out there in the wilderness, and that's what he was doing out there. And, you know, that's one of the very first temptations was that to appeal to the physical need that Christ had. And then the second one was that, you know, if you're God, then, you know, God's going to protect you. He's not going to let you fall and hurt yourself as he's tempting him to jump, you know, from the temple. And then finally, you know, he gets around to that which only belongs to God, and that is the worship aspect of, you know, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. And it's Christ went through all of those, and we see that, and it's kind of interesting now that I'm thinking about as I'm talking through this. At the very end, who's he ministered by? The angels, you know. And
right.
So it's like, you know, we do see that Christ did all of this and that he suffered through that as well for our sake, but yet he overcomes and he lives that life that we should be living. He lives it for us. And so there's just a lot there.
And this last temptation that you bring up, I think, is really key when you think about the situation that the hearers were facing here. Basically, Satan says, you know, you don't need to do the cross thing, Jesus. I'll give it all to you. I'll hand it to you on a silver platter. Do it my way, and you will avoid the suffering and the pain. And so when he says, hey, he's able, he knows what it is to know your temptation. He suffered when tempted, so he's able to help you when you're tempted to let go of the gospel and fall away so that you can get along easier in this world. He understands that temptation. He's faced it head on.
Right. And you know, I think a lot of us don't, I think the temptation for us is to look at this story and go, well, he's God, you know. And yet the point of the story is that he was in his state of humiliation. I mean, as much as we can see, I mean, he's in the wilderness. He's fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He knows what the feeling and the you know what it feels like to be hungry and to the whole thing. When you look at it, you know, the spiritual aspect, the physical aspect, all of that is part of the temptation he felt. He had humbled himself to the point that he actually knew the pressure and the temptations that we feel. I mean, he knew that whole tempting power there, and it was the devil himself right there in person, I should say in the flesh, but in person right there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's giving this to Jesus, and it's hard for us to really understand, not being God ourselves, but just only as human in our human nature. It's hard for us to understand that Jesus humbled himself all the way to the point of just wrestling with that the way we do, only overcoming it.
And you know, one of the points that I think was so powerful that Lewis made was he says, you know, none of us really get the point is we cave in temptation. So we've never really felt the full force of temptation. It takes somebody who has never caved to have felt the full force of the temptation all the way through. And our Lord certainly experienced that. We have a caller on the line, Cheryl from Indianapolis. Cheryl, you have a comment for us?
Yes, I was looking at Matthew 27, verse 40, at the cross, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that suffering of Jesus on the cross, it just amazes me.
Yes, indeed. And the big temptation is, you know, the temptation that he would have experienced at that point is Son of God. It doesn't feel very much like the Son of God right now. It doesn't feel like I have a Heavenly Father who loves me right now.
And our biggest temptation is to not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the source of eternal life.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Exactly. Very good point.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that, Cheryl. We are rapidly running out of time, but I wondered if you just wanted to take a quick gander at make propitiation. Make propitiation.
Yeah, that's a word we use every day.
yes, that's a hard word to get into. I mean, it's like, what do you do with this word? This hilasterion in Greek, it's got a whole set of complexes around it that are difficult for us in our modern world to get.
Right, and there is. This is one of those words from the original that's hard to bring over into the English, but probably a word that would be closest to it that I can pull out is like atonement, that there has been a payment for. You know, the cost has been taken care of for the sins of the people. I'm reminded of Luther, you know, talking in the second article of the Apostles' Creed and the meaning there, that it's not with gold or silver, with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death.
And so that's what Christ as merciful high priest actually does, right? He literally enters into the most holy place, heaven itself, and he's not carrying something else. He brings his own bloody suffering and death as the atoning sacrifice, the wiping out of sin, the bloody answer for sin, however we want to say this, the full payment for the sin of the whole world. He brings and presents that as then this great merciful and faithful high priest.
Yeah, I like the words that I have seen in the ESV in the commentary. You know, it tells us that Jesus removes the stain of sin, bringing
Beautiful.
Human beings into the right relationship with the Father.
You know? I like that. I like that. And he removes the stain of sin. He washes white with the blood of his own suffering and death.
Which points us to Revelation.
Yeah.
You know, those who, you know, that basically put their robes into the blood are cleansed, whiter than snow. You know, what a beautiful picture.
So on the way to all of this suffering, on the way to being able to help us through the temptations, he can do that because of all the temptations along the way to abandon this service of God that he was called to, this liturgia, this divine liturgy that he is called to perform, which is offering his own sacrifice for us. He knows the temptation to turn away and abandon the faith, and he doesn't do it.
And he does it all for us.
The way that old Franzman put it, he says he lives in an unbroken yes, yes to the will of the Father. But that makes him be unique in every way.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, Pastor, we are at the end of our time together, but thank you so much for giving us the joys of Hebrews chapter 2.
It is always a joy. And God bless you and all the work at KFUO.
Hey, thank you. You take care.
You're right. Bye-bye.